May I speak in the name of God, the lover, the beloved, and the love sharer. Amen. Ross Douthat, I think that's how his name is pronounced, in a recent op-ed in the New York Times entitled Secularization in America, noted the latest Gallup poll showing that for the first time in its decades of polling, fewer than half of Americans claim membership of a church, a synagogue, or a mosque. That's fallen very swiftly from 70% in 1999 to 47% in 2020. Of course, there's no single explanation for this phenomenon, generational shift, with many millennials and those following rejecting the value systems espoused in the Christianity of their parents. The post-boomer generations have come to associate Christianity with the kind of Southern Baptist evangelical kind of Christianity, which they see simply as the religious handmaid for a paranoid, nationalist, and political agenda. The polarizing language of them and us that accompanies this paranoid worldview repels many spiritual seekers. And one might argue that this may be the case of tossing the evangelical baby out with the otherwise Christian bathwater. However, such an argument is neither here nor there when we consider that non-evangelical Christianity is now seen as only so much bathwater. Douthat notes that American educated classes are deeply committed to a moral vision that regards emancipated, self-directed choice as essential to human freedom and the good life. The members of this section of the population, to which you and I belong, do not take kindly to any external judgments being made on the virtues or not of individual choice, delivered from high by some remote authority. Like the rich young man in Mark's gospel, we seek the answer of salvation only inasmuch as it does not challenge our own moral self-sufficiency. Two influences transformed the experience of the followers of Jesus. The first was pneumatic inflation with the Holy Spirit. According to John's account, Jesus puffed the Holy Spirit into the band of dispirited followers in the upper room, banishing their fear with his peace. The second was material need. As members of a community of relatively poor individuals, the followers of Jesus found themselves living in a hostile religious and political environment, and they realized that a radical sharing of resources was the only way they could survive. And they clearly found this approach to be to the common life supported by what they remembered of Jesus' teaching on the primacy of love. Both these influences led to the transformation of the followers of Jesus from a disconsolate, grieving band of followers into a dynamic and confident and attractive, in the magnetic sense of the word, community. Their radical approach to living in a new and inspirited way equipped them to use their limited resources to avoid the pitfalls of what usually happens in situations of scarcity, the tendency to division into haves and have-nots. And last week, you'll remember I quoted from Willie James Jennings, the current professor of theology and Africana studies at Yale, because he sums all this up. He says, we see money being used to destroy what money usually is used to create: distance and boundaries between people. And Jennings here articulates the heart of the millennial critique of privatized, capitalist-inspired religion. We heard this morning from Luke, who also records the post-resurrection encounters between the disciples and Jesus. And while the settings change and some of the incidental details are different, the agreement is fairly common between John and Luke. Yet Luke hints at a third aspect of the early Christian transformative experience. He tells us that they were overtaken by joy while still in the midst of doubting and questioning. Now, shouldn't joy expel any doubts or questions? It seems that whatever joy is, it's not a panacea for doubt. So what is joy? In our society, we are dedicated to the pursuit and the achievement of happiness. After all, the Constitution guarantees us liberty, life, and the pursuit of happiness. And in common parlance, joy and happiness are used interchangeably. And the Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines happiness as a state of well-being and contentment, joy. And it's my contention that the near universal conflation of happiness and joy causes us endless emotional and spiritual confusion. Happiness is an emotion, a transitory emotional state, often no sooner felt than lost. Happiness is the fruit of fortuitous experience. Something goes well and we feel happy. And when the wheel of good fortune turns, happiness is replaced by a multiplicity of opposites: despondency, disaffection, sadness, even depression. And despite the dictionary definitions, joy is not an emotional or transitory state like happiness. Joy is a spiritual virtue, a persisting state of mind, an orientation of the heart. Joy is also motivational, propelling, compelling us to choices we might otherwise not risk taking. Joy persists in the face of the chances and changes, as the old prayer book put it, the ups and downs of this mortal life. Joy persists despite the ups and downs in life because it is not a transitory emotional state. Once it enters our lives along with the companion spiritual virtues of hope and love, joy motivates us and sets the path for our future direction. Now, I'm trying to tie down joy. All I can do is point to an experience of joy in my own life. Looking back, I can trace joy not in the feelings I felt, but in the choices that I have made. It is joy that has sustained someone like me, always doubting, second-guessing, questioning in the Christian faith. But if I can point to one single instance, on the Feast of the Falling Asleep of Blessed Mary, the mother of Jesus, on August the 15th, 2005, our granddaughter Claire Elise was born. And this event became a central organizing experience of joy in the middle years of my life. All grandparents know what I'm talking about here. Parents too. But the joy of grandparenthood far surpasses the joys of parental responsibilities. I can only say that Claire's birth marked a serious invasion of joy for me that in my experience has had little comparison. And Claire's birth set in motion a chain of events, the end result being a major life change. After 30 years of productive, professional, and fulfilling personal life in London, joy compelled Al and I to risk a major relocation from the UK to the US at the midpoint in our lives. Joy, a spiritual orientation of the heart, a longing for the connections of love in the life of our granddaughter, compelled us to leave the familiar and the secure and journey into the unknown of a future with no fixed certainties. Joy, the orientation of the heart, became the compass setting pointing forwards into the future. Moments of happiness came and went. I believe that the essence of joy's persistence lies in its nature as an irresistible motivational compulsion that carries us through whatever challenges we might face, the doubts and the questionings. Doubt laments. My anthropological understanding of my secular neighbors particularly fails when it comes to the indifference with which some of them respond to religious possibilities, or for that matter, to mystical experiences they themselves have had. And as we come out of the experience of the pandemic, during which our world has shifted on its axis, in a way that is in some senses comparable to the challenges faced by the first Christian communities after Jesus' resurrection, how will joy motivate, propel, compel us to be the active agents for the change in the world that we long to see? I think this is the question that lies at the heart of the persistence of joy among us. In this moment of time, new directions open up before us, new opportunities which hitherto were regarded as unrealistic become imaginable. However, as with hope and love, joy motivates but also compels us to take the necessary risks. The presence of joy in Christian communities, the source of which lies in the continued presence of the power of the risen Christ among us, makes us magnetic. To be magnetic is to be a community of attraction. I'm not sure many in the first century flocked to the fledgling Christian communities for rational, worldly, or sensible reasons. I think they were attracted by joy manifested by the way these communities live their lives. And we face some enormous challenges, which are confirmed by the polls about religious membership in our country. We have enormous challenges concerning the future of Christian communities in an ever secularizing society. And as we face the urgent imperative for renewal, we have to stop asking, where is the renewal to come from? The source of renewal lies within us, in our ability to show how the faith within us makes a difference in our lives and the way we live those lives in the world. The early church grew by leaps and bounds because people wanted what the first Christians seemed to have had. In a joyless world, they became compelled by joy to risk-taking as members of community. No one explained joy to them. They just became infected by it. And Douthat notes, it is a mistake to focus too much on overt obstacles to people finding their way who desperately seek the church. There are many barriers for them to overcome first. An important one being the way the church currently is. Many barriers to active participation in organized communities of faith could, as Douthat notes, be partially removed or even rolled back a little way. But the rub is something else. Which is the impulse to push that makes people seek and knock and ask? And what's required today as the church faces increasingly rapid institutional decline? I'm convinced is that whatever the answers may be, they lie within us. To be a community inflated by the Holy Spirit and motivated by joy. Joy, continually moving us beyond happiness, moving us through sadness. Joy, a persisting spiritual state of mind. An orientation of the heart, a motivational, propelling, compelling force that enables us to persist in taking the risks despite our endless doubts and fears. How attractive, how infectious might that be for a world hungry for belonging? Amen.